Hi, this is Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity magazine and one of the presenters of The Profile. Before we get into today's conversation, just wanted to let you know that this interview was recorded before the news that Bible Society had pulled their Quiet Revival report. The Quiet Revival report claimed that there'd been a dramatic increase in church going in the UK, led to many headlines and much celebration, but also some critics who questioned the data. Well, most recently, YouGov have apologised to Bible Society and said there was errors in the way the data has been collected, and so Bible Society have now withdrawn the Quiet Revival report. You may hear references to Quiet Revival in this conversation because this interview was conducted before we learnt that YouGov have made the error and Bible Society would be withdrawing their report. You can find out more information about this at premierchristianity.com. But for now, let's listen in to today's interview.
Sometimes, particularly in the discipline of theology, there has been, unfortunately, a tendency to use a vocabulary that makes it sound inaccessible, like deification. That sounds like a very complicated word. When you explain it, it can move you to tears.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello and welcome to The Profile. This is the show where we sit down with a different Christian every week and hear something of their life story. My name is Sam Hales. I'm the editor of Premier Christianity, the UK's leading Christian magazine. Check out our latest subscription offers available right now at our website, premierchristianity.com. I'm delighted to say that my guest on the show today is Dr. Andrew Ollerton. He is a theologian who is trying to make sense of the Bible for ordinary people, and he's the author of several popular books, including God's Book, An Honest Look at the Bible's Seven Toughest Topics. Andrew has also developed the Bible Course with Bible Society. That's an 8-session guide to the big story of the Bible for small groups. Andrew is married to Charlotte, and I am told they have 3 kids, 2 fish, a snake, and a dog. Andrew, you haven't brought any of those with you today, but welcome to the show.
The reptiles stayed at home, you'd be glad to hear.
Although, I am glad to hear.
The snake did escape one time, actually.
Oh, I'm actually petrified of snakes.
Are you?
What on earth happened?
Maybe stay away from our home. It was on the crawl. For 2 weeks in our home.
Wow.
Our son, who owns the snake, left the door open. It got out. And then my daughter, 2 weeks later, our daughter found it coiled under her bed on one of the slats. I think it was heading towards her mouse, who's no longer on that list because the mouse doesn't live with us.
Okay.
So anyway, yeah, that's our household. It's fun.
Wow. Okay, yeah, I'm not coming to visit. Don't take it personally.
All right.
Now, you've joined us at a time where the Bible is actually all over the news. So reports are suggesting that the Bible's had a 134% increase in sales since 2019. This is your specialist subject.
Yeah.
This is what you love. Are you seeing evidence in your own life and your own ministry of this increased interest in Scripture?
Absolutely. And I think it's Bible sales. It's also Bible searches. So people are buying hard copies. I think people outside the church are often surprisingly traditional. So they're buying a lot of black King James Version Bibles because they want a proper one.
With the red letters in?
With the red letters in, yeah. So I was just chatting to a guy last night who has come to faith very recently. His journey to faith began, he's a recovering alcoholic. He wanted, in the 12 steps, you have to know who the, you have to have a higher power.
Yes.
And back in the autumn, he just thought, I wonder who this higher power is. So he decided to buy a Bible and come on an Alpha course, which is how I met him. But he's just one of many who, and when I said to him, what did you read in the Bible? He looked at me like I'd never read a book before and just said, well, from the beginning, you know, it's like, where else would you start a book? So I think it may be that we, if you're a Christian, you may think there are better places to start, maybe with Jesus in the center. I often say, when people say, where should I begin? I often say, you know, start at the center rather than at the beginning. But that's not obvious. Mm. So my point is, many young people, especially young men, are buying Bibles, starting at the beginning, deep into the Old Testament, and yet I find it amazing how far they're getting and what they're learning. So the search is on.
Yeah.
And actually that search is not just Bible sales, but that's what I was going to say. There's also an incredible graph of Google searches about the Bible, and it flatlines up until 2020, and then all of a sudden it just skyrockets. So something shifted in COVID. I really think, you know, things were different BC, before COVID. Something shifted. People started searching in a new way, and we're seeing that growing today.
Wow. Yeah. That's really encouraging, and I can't wait to dive more into that and so much more in the time we got together. Before we get into all of those brilliant topics, we like to go back to the beginning. So can you tell me something of life growing up for you and where the Christian faith first came into the picture?
Well, I was brought up in a Christian home, so in a way I don't remember a kind of moment where it was introduced. It was part of the furniture, I think. I think my mum used to read the Bible to me at bedtime, from the vague memories I have of that. It was always a warm, positive experience or atmosphere, really, I grew up in. And I do remember, I mean, it's a childhood memory, but I remember about age 7 or 8, we were driving over the Severn Bridge between England and Wales, going home from seeing my Auntie Edna. And it was a stormy night, and it was the old bridge. I don't know if you know the old bridge as opposed to the new bridge, but it sways a little bit in the wind. And I was 7, and I honestly, you know, just thought I was going to die in this storm. And the next morning at church, our Sunday school teacher, who we called Auntie Sally, she wasn't anybody's auntie, but you know, that's what we called her. She got us to recite John 3:16, which was the memory verse for a Mars bar or some kind of prize. And I can still remember, it's a very sort of distinct memory, losing interest in the Mars bar as I recited the verse and realised, in that childhood sort of dawning realisation, that actually this verse, God so loved the world, he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, that was in some way the answer to my fears. So it was a kind of visceral childhood fear of death, and a verse, a famous verse in the Bible, as it turns out, and I prayed with Auntie Sally. But you know, obviously you're 7, you don't have a clue what all that means, and it didn't exactly go from strength to strength for me. I think despite all the opportunities I had and the good influences from parents, my teenage years, I was pretty ashamed of my faith. I think it was one of those, I was living a contradiction, you know. I don't know, do you want me to share a bit more about that?
Yeah, please.
Well, I mean, I actually, what was interesting is I was speaking at an event recently, and the vicar of the church who was hosting the event, he met me, and he said, "Do you remember me?" And I had one of those horrible sort of, "No, not really." And then he explained, and as he explained, it all came back. But he was at school with me.
Okay.
And so he knew the Andrew Ollerton who was just a contradiction, really, because he was a Christian, and he was prepared to be known as a Christian. And he knew I was a Christian, but I used to not treat him very well at all. And I was, you know, telling lies about what I was doing on the weekend to cover my tracks, to try and avoid the stigma of being a Christian. So I look back with a lot of regret in my teenage years. I remember one particular incident where I used to get the coach to school. And as we were getting off the coach driver was obviously a Christian, and he was giving out invites to a Christian event. And my friends, who I was just living to try and impress, you know, I was hollow because I was just trying to please people. And they took the leaflet, realized it was Christian, and they screwed it up as they got off the coach and threw it back on the coach and swore, basically. And they looked at me to see what I would do. And I screwed it up, threw it back on the coach and said exactly the same as them. So, you know, that moment feels like my Peter, you know, denial moment. So early conversion, still think that was real, actually. But I was a contradiction for many of my teenage
years. Was that just peer pressure, teenage peer pressure?
I think it was. I played a lot of rugby. I think the rugby boys were just not easy to relate to. I was always a little bit on the edge of friendship groups, and so you're always trying to be liked.
Trying to fit in.
Trying desperately to sort of not be the person who is outside the party but in the party. C.S. Lewis wrote very cogently about that, sort of the desire to be on the inside and the fear of being on the outside, and I think I lived in that desire, fear. What changed that for me, you know, is a story worth telling as well, because I think, ironically, my father was leading a church at the time. So I was absolutely having to go to church on Sunday, whether I wanted to or not. And often I wasn't able to play rugby on Sunday if the matches fell on Sunday. So I was always really desperately trying to cover my tracks as to why I wasn't at rugby. You know, and if you live that kind of life, it's so exhausting.
Yeah.
And to cut a long story short, I can just I don't exactly remember why or how it happened, but I was probably about 16 at this point. And I remember sitting in a church service that I didn't really want to be in, listening to my father preaching, and for the first time actually hearing the message. Something, you know, Jesus says, doesn't he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I think up until that point, I had ears and I couldn't hear. And for some reason, and I put this down to the grace of God, it's like he spiritually unlocked my ears and I heard. And once you've heard it, you can't unhear that. Once you've seen it, you can't not see it. And I think it gripped me, actually, my own father's message and subsequently. And so age 16 or 17, I got baptized in water to say, I'm just going to own this. I'm not going to be the coward any longer. And what I love, and this is all down to the grace of God, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that released me from a lot of this fear to please and impress other people. And in my A-level years then, one of my subjects was economics. And I still remember, you know, you think about that moment I described on the coach, the coward denying it all. And then in the economics class in my A-levels, the teacher, it was end of term, and you know, the teacher had obviously had a few beers the night before and didn't have a lesson planned. And so he said, you know, let's just go around the class and everyone can say one thing that they'd like everyone else to know. It was just, you know, using time. I think I was the third person. And I said, I want everyone to know about Jesus. And in the end, no one else got a hearing. It was probably the first sermon I ever preached. Well, it was. It was the first sermon I ever preached in an economics class. I ended up at the front of the class drawing on the whiteboards, you know, diagrams about the cross.
Because people were so interested. And
well,
were
I don't know. I
questions.
Hope they were. Maybe I was. Maybe I wasn't,
well, you just took over the class.
I wasn't reading the room. But I tell you what, they were shocked.
Right.
They thought I'd become a Christian because they'd never heard any of it from me before. Mm. And all of a sudden, there I was explaining it all to them. So I think they were gripped, but mainly because this is the Andrew that we've never met before.
This is the Andrew who was screwing up literature and throwing it back in the Christians' faces, is now giving us the whole gospel on a whiteboard.
And, you know, a couple of those, you know, friends of mine came to faith, not there and then, but subsequently. So I tell that story to give glory to God, really. I couldn't change myself. Mm. I don't know what unblocked my ears, but I started listening. Mm. And the word really lodged, the seed planted, grew, and it changed me.
I suppose it speaks to just the power of God's revelation, God breaking in, and we all try and do our best and do what we can, but ultimately there is a supernatural element to salvation, and God decides to break in and reveal things.
There are so many. There are so many things I reflect on now. One of them is that, apart from the grace of God, it doesn't matter if you're brought up in a Christian home, nothing's guaranteed. According to the sinful nature, we are screwing up and throwing it back at God. It's always going to be a work of grace. And the other thing that my reflection would be, you know, I think of my parents. I think they did nothing wrong, and yet they had a son who was not living out the Christian faith. And I just want to say that to any parents who are struggling with that. Many do go through, you know, many teenagers go through phases where the parents not done anything wrong. But they've got to find their own way. It's got to become their own. And I think that was me. That was what was going on, really, was there was a sort of adolescent turning against until it became my own. And it was only when it became my own. You know, God has no grandchildren. You can't relate to God through your parents. Yeah. And I had to become his child. And I think that was a painful journey. But for my parents as well, you know, that they knew some of that was going on. Yeah.
And you went on to study geography.
I did.
But then theology also came later. Mm. So looking back, can you see sort of age 16, there was this sort of love for scripture and theology beginning to develop around that time, as well as coming back to faith?
Well, what I can certainly say is in my A-levels, when I got baptized and was filled with the Holy Spirit, I got my appetite for the Bible. And that's grown into all that I do today. But I often say this to people, because people often think, oh, you must have gone to Bible college to get deep into the Bible. And I'm like, well, actually, I got deep into the Bible in my 17, 18, 19 years, long before Bible college, because I just had an appetite. I wanted it. I remember going into my father's garage, and I had a, sounds a bit crazy this, but I've still got it somewhere. I should have brought it. But I had a wide margin Bible. And I put it in a vise and I sawed the binding off so it became loose leaf. I interleaved some paper between every page of the Bible, drew a line down each one, and I went through the whole of the New Testament. I didn't get to the Old Testament before I then moved on, but went through the whole of the New Testament with commentaries, making notes on the bit of paper corresponding to each of the columns of the Bible. And man, that, you know, I remember reading John Stott's commentaries. You know, he's no longer with us, but he had a huge influence on me. I borrowed those from my father's shelves. And you know, I think that kind of personal quest, you know, I want this for myself, is so important in my journey. Yeah. It wasn't something where I was waiting for others to teach me. It was a kind of quest.
And you can get a long way. I mean, especially now with the tools we have, not just books, but internet and podcasts. And if you've got an appetite for scripture, there's an awful lot of progress you can make by yourself.
And I think, you know, these young guys and girls who are buying Bibles, they illustrate the same point that I experienced, which is the naked text of scripture with the help of the Holy Spirit is powerful. Mm. And you can get into it. And it's not a riddle. It's not a mystery, a puzzle. It's revelation. And I think, you know, those teenage years, those A-level years were breakthrough years for me. And I can remember memorizing the Bible as well. And I can still remember, you know, Galatians 2:20 was the first passage, first verse I memorized. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And, you know, I memorized that when I was 18. I've still got it in the locker. But it's not just an exercise of retention. These truths transform you, don't they? I think the next time you're facing temptation, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. And it sort of shapes the decisions you make. So I'm far from perfect, but I'm grateful for formative processes in those late teen years. Yeah,
amazing. So I always like to ask this question of people such as yourself who have PhDs. Please, Andrew, tell me about your PhD, but in a way that I can understand.
Yeah. Well,
it's not an easy question to answer, is it?
People often introduce me as Dr. Andrew Walton. I always say to them, I'm afraid I'm not one of those useful doctors, you know, one of those medical doctors who can actually make a difference to you. No, it's not easy to answer. I mean, my journey, just to backtrack a little bit before I get to the PhD, I did go to first degree, was geography, as you say.
Yeah.
And I'm really glad about that. I wanted, because I'd got so serious about the Bible, but I'd already applied for geography, I wanted to skip, go straight to theology. And I often say to young adults who ask me about this, I'm so glad I didn't. Mm. I think it just doing a normal degree in a normal university and facing some of the dilemmas about science, and in my case, science and scripture, was really helpful. And then I did do a theology degree. And then I did a master's in theology. And my dissertation was on what sounds like a slightly obscure discipline of or subject of deification, and it was looking at this idea that Athanasius put it beautifully, the early church father, that God became man so that men and women might become God. Or I think the slightly more nuanced, better way of putting it is the Son of God became Son of Man, the incarnation, so that sons of men might become sons of God, adoption into God's family. And I was gripped by that idea. I just thought that was such a beautiful and compelling vision of salvation. So much more than just, no, I say just as if it's a small thing, but so much fuller than the forgiveness and justification. Mm. They really are the door handles that open the door into the, you know, the beatific vision, that the idea that one day we will see Christ and be like him, and somehow our journey in this life is towards that vision, that we are sons and daughters of God.
Yeah, we don't talk about that so much. I guess we talk a lot about forgiveness and I've been made right with God, and that incredible truth, as you say. But deification, that's one step beyond that. That's saying that ultimately I will be glorified. I'm hesitating to say God because that sounds heretical. Like,
yeah.
I can't become... But just help me understand that.
Well, you know, it's picked up in the Gospels. One of the Psalms Jesus quotes about the idea that they should be gods. I mean, part of it is we have one word, God. And we need to slightly differentiate and tease out what can be within that word.
Right.
Not the God, but the idea of being sons of God is the kind of primary vision. But I do think it speaks to this idea that what God wants to draw us into is much fuller than we dare to imagine. And so Paul will say things like, you know, that we have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He'll say things like those who are adopted through the Spirit are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So in some mysterious way, I have as much rights to God's glory and kingdom as Jesus, because I am co-heirs with him. It's a legal concept. But the difference is what he is by nature.
Sure.
What he has had from all eternity, he stooped down to give us as a gift.
Right.
So what he has by nature, we have by grace. Okay. What he has from eternity, we have as a gift, carrying us through into immortality. And I think, you know, when you capture it that way, it in no way makes us feel elevated. I remember writing in my PhD actually just this concept of almost spiritual vertigo, that you're taken in the true gospel and in Romans and these other letters, you're taken to such a height that you can almost feel this sort of dizziness of a spiritual vertigo. Are we really, is this really true? Are we really called into this kind of vision? But, you know, Jesus' prayer in John 17, I pray that they may be in us as I am in you and you are in me, that the glory I had may be revealed in them. So the decision of the Trinity from all eternity was to share every ounce of the glory of God. Ounce is probably not the right category. Every vision and beauty of the glory of God, the decision of the Trinity from eternity was to share the whole lot with us, that the Son would give away everything, even to being a corpse in a tomb, everything given away on that Easter Saturday, in order that in his resurrection, he might secure our resurrection, our ascension to his glory. And I think that gripped me.
Yeah, that's an amazing picture.
Yeah.
So that was the PhD, was it?
Well, a version of that. Yeah, it's always a bit more nuanced than that,
well,
isn't it?
Well, you've done a great job explaining it, because that does make sense. I feel like I need to go away and do a bit, certainly a bit more reading on it, because it's a fascinating topic, which I think is, as I said, we don't often talk about.
Well,
enough.
And I think one of the things there is, in the Western tradition of theology, it's not that it's absent entirely, but it's far less significant than in the Eastern
more
tradition.
More prominent in Orthodoxy.
It is. Yeah, it is. But some of the Western fathers and even Western reformers, the Protestant reformers, did have a clear place for this. There's a beautiful, I mean, one of my favorite theologians is John Calvin. He was a significant part of my PhD. And he has this beautiful quote where he talks about, you know, he talks about deification. He uses the Latin phrase quasi deificare, that God will kind of deify us. He's careful, nuanced. But he then has this beautiful phrase where he says, to those who come to know the Lord, he says that God goes from being a fearsome judge to an indulgent father. I remember reading that actually in a university library, and there's a bit more to the quote which I can't remember verbatim, but it was the phrase that to those who experience this, God has become no longer a fearsome judge but an indulgent father. And there was something about that thought, that God is an indulgent father to me, bestowing gifts upon me on a level I could not possibly deserve. This, I actually began to cry in the university library. I was just so overwhelmed. And I think those are the rich moments. You don't have them all the time when you study theology, but that's what you should have a bit more of, I think.
Yeah. Well, just tell me a bit more about what's come since then, because you've done all sorts of things, from writing books to presenting series on the Bible. And a lot of your work, as I said at the beginning, is trying to help those of us without PhDs understand scripture, you know, unpacking the Bible for kind of normal people with normal objections. Yeah. You've done work both with those who don't share the Christian faith and also with Christians, and helping us to understand the Bible better. Is that, I guess, what you've felt called to since doing all this amazing academic study, is to actually make it applicable and help mere mortals like me understand what all this stuff is about?
Oh, you're sharp, Sam. I think you get it. I just think so often academic study can be a bit of a smokescreen, actually, for making things unnecessarily complicated.
Right. Yes and amen.
I do. I just think that sometimes, particularly in the discipline of theology, which is meant to serve the people of God, not confuse them, there has been, unfortunately, a tendency to use a vocabulary that makes it sound inaccessible, whereas if you just actually explain the ideas, like deification, that sounds like a very complicated word. When you explain it, it can move you to tears, and it should do. So I think on my journey, I actually owe a lot. I spent a few years leading churches down in Cornwall, and I'd moved down to Cornwall having done a degree in geography, a degree in theology, first class honours. I was, you know, a very successful student, whatever. And I moved down to Cornwall, and they had absolutely no time for that. It was like, and I was so grateful to them. They trained me as a communicator, because for them, it's like, we're not impressed with you. Tell us something that makes sense. Tell us something that makes a difference to our lives. And I remember after one of my first sermons, which I was obviously very impressed with. I remember one of the pastoral workers, actually, who was such a gracious woman. She'd never found it easy to confront or nothing like that. It wasn't in her nature. But she just said to me afterwards, she just said, "Andrew, I don't think they understand what you're on about." And it was what I needed to hear. I was slipping into that mode of, let me impress you, let me sound clever. Well, how is that going to help anybody? You know,
it's a temptation. It's a temptation for any public speaker and any preacher. Yeah. There's always a temptation to sort of slightly show off a bit.
There is. And the thing I loved about the Cornish was, whereas in some contexts you might get brownie points for that, where we were, it was like, they just shrugged their shoulders and just thought, well, tell us something that actually makes a difference. So they converted me to a way of communicating that didn't dumb down. They didn't, because there was no issue. They're sharp people. It wasn't about intelligence or anything like that. It wasn't about dumbing down, but it was about making complex ideas simple, accessible, and relevant. And I think one of the things that's probably said about me more than anything else is that I make complex ideas simple, accessible, and relevant, hopefully without dumbing them down.
Sure.
And so I think how I've got there is, to some degree, you get there by ricocheting off things that don't work or negative feedback, and you have to learn and you have to grow, and the Cornish helped me a lot with that. But I think when I finished my PhD, I'd actually just finished filming also a new edition of the Bible course, which also came off the beaches of Cornwall. I've got a minute to explain that bit. So when we were in Cornwall, we saw quite a lot of people become Christians, and we used to baptize them in the sea, which is very exciting. And we used to give them a copy of the Bible as a gift. And I remember one Easter Sunday I was handing out the Bibles, and I could see the look in their eyes. These people many of whom were not from a church background. They were very grateful, but also like overwhelmed. It's like, thank you. But what am I meant to, is that it? No help? And so I just said to them, I could see it. And I said, well, let me give you a crash course in the Bible as a post-baptism thing. And basically one thing led to another. So the Bible course has evolved from helping ordinary people who were hungry but didn't have a head start.
Yeah.
And again, I think that trained me. As much as I helped them, that trained me.
And the Bible course, as those who've done it will know, it's a small group course, or you can do it together as a church. And it's really trying to give you an overview of the whole sweep of the Bible.
Yeah.
So it's not just about knowing, I don't know, Joshua and Jericho. It's saying, well, why is that there at that point in that context? And how does that fit into actually the grand narrative and sweep of Scripture?
Yeah.
And you kind of visualize that throughout the course, don't you?
Yeah, I do. I think two things are probably endemic to me that come through in the course. One is, by nature, I like seeing the big picture.
Mm.
I like heights, actually. I don't know if this is relevant. It may be completely unrelated, but I often think it's relevant that I really love getting up high, and I love mountain climbing. If I stay in a hotel, I'll always say to the hotel, can I stay on the highest floor? I just love seeing, getting above it all and seeing. And I think I brought that into the Bible course, that I just thought, well, the best way I can help you understand the Bible is to pull up from the individual passages and stories, which can feel very confusing at street level. Let me give you the sort of 30,000 feet view, and I think that will help you feel that you can navigate it. Mm. And then the other thing about me is, for all of my academic learning, I'm quite a visual learner. I draw a lot of diagrams and I visualize things. And if I can't see it, I can't get it. And so I put those together and came up with this kind of storyline shape, Genesis to Revelation, and then found a way to load all of the books from the library of Scripture onto that storyline structure. And whatever else the Bible course is, that's its USP. That's that's the kind of gift that that keeps giving, I think. And so we've recreated that now four times. It's in its fourth edition. But at the heart of it, every time has been this, big picture, story, visual approach. Again, all came from the beaches of Cornwall.
There you go. What are some of the common mistakes you think Christians make when it comes to engaging with Scripture more generally?
Well, I think one of them is, I've alluded to, is you isolate too much the text. It's your reading of Scripture is too fragmented, piecemeal. You're not seeing the bigger story.
I guess that can happen if you... your daily diet of Scripture is the verse of the day, for example, or a tiny little devotional of three lines. And not to criticise these things, because engaging with Scripture is always a good thing. But if that's your only engagement, you're taking literally a sentence or a paragraph out of the rest of the context.
Yeah, exactly. And I think, look, God can speak through a word or a phrase. It's all inspired. I believe that. But I do think that God has inspired not isolated words and phrases. He's inspired a grand narrative that centers on his son, and somehow all that comes before his son leans towards that. And you have to see the leaning nature of the Old Testament. It's all leaning and anticipating. But you're right. If you then just take, you know, the famous verse in Jeremiah, which I think is eclipsed John 3:16 as the most popular verse, you know, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Great verse. But the context is Jeremiah writing to the exiles. They'll be there for 70 years, he's saying. They should put down roots and not, you know, they should not be terrorists in Babylon, but they should bless the place. Now, actually, when you reframe it with that context, it is still a brilliant promise, but it's not the promise of trust in me and I'm going to make your life easy. It's trust in me and you'll be in exile. You'll feel like life is hard sometimes, but you've got a great purpose in the struggle. And so the context often reframes the verse, and I think in a way that illuminates it more. So I think reading the Bible in a fragmented, isolated way is kind of mistake number one for me. Other things that follow, I mean, I think, you know, various things, but one would be reading it in isolation in terms of alone as an individual. I think this is a very practical point alongside all the theological points, but I think God has ordained it that you won't understand the Bible in its fullest sense on your own. It's to be understood in community. The letters of the New Testament are written to communities of Christians for a reason.
Yes. And I think anyone who's been to a Bible study would hopefully agree with that. I mean, certainly in my own life, the number of times I've opened scripture with Christian friends and the number of times that other people in the room have brought out completely different insights that are, you know, completely true and accurate, but just a different perspective on the same text that you only get through community. Yeah. You can't get all that yourself, can you?
You can't, and you're absolutely right. It's not actually that it's not actually that revelation comes in proportion to how much Bible knowledge in the room there is in the room. It doesn't actually require. Sometimes it's the people who have no background but fresh eyes, and they see things. What am I trying to say? Well, I was reading recently with a group of. I'm training some Bible communicators, future Bible communicators. We were on this online call as part of the training program, and I was trying to teach them how to read the Bible in an immersive way. So you kind of try and enter into the stories, imagine yourself as a character. And one of the people on the call, who has no background in theology, I don't think, we were reading about the story of the woman with the alabaster jar. And she just made a point, and I'd never thought about it before, but you pour that much perfume, neat nard, over Jesus' feet, head, hair, you know, potentially three days before he carries his cross. Well, that perfume would have been with Jesus through to the crucifixion. He would have smelt of that fragrance 3 days later, without a doubt. If you've emptied a pint of nard over his hair. I just thought, you know, this person just seeing something that I've never seen, but was actually I just thought, that is so powerful. Yeah. Well, imagine that pungent, beautiful smell amidst the ugliness of crucifixion.
Yeah.
And it didn't take a Bible scholar to see that. It just took someone who was observant. And I think that's what you get when you read the Bible with other people.
Yeah, absolutely.
Hi, it's Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity magazine. I'm proud to say we are celebrating our 60th anniversary. From our beginnings as Buzz in the 1960s to the vibrant multi-platform magazine we are today, our commitment to connecting faith with the world around us has never changed. To mark the occasion, we have a special offer of 12 months for half price. That's just £24 for print and digital access. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com. Automatically renews at £47.99.
Do you ever wish, though, that God had been more clear? And by that I mean, how is it that we as Christians can read the same text, the same scripture, and come to completely opposite conclusions on things like ordination of female bishops or vicars, the end times, creation, evolution, predestination and free will, baptism, the list goes on.
Yeah.
These are good Christians, all filled with the same Holy Spirit, all seeking to follow Jesus, faithful people doing their best, clever people doing their best. And again, this is not just on your local church level. These are academic theologians who've studied the Bible all their life and come to completely opposite conclusions.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a fair challenge. I think, you know, if you're asking why did God ordain it that way, because I do, I mean, I think N.T. Wright has said in the past, and I found his phrase helpful, the Bible we have is the Bible God wanted us to have. In other words, you can't forever go behind the back of the Bible and try and examine, you know, why it is as it is, or why was this left out, why was this included. You have to take on trust at some point that there's a providential process that unfolded. So the Bible we have is the Bible God wanted us to have. So if your point is, which I think it is, why did God want us to have a Bible that leaves the church divided on issues? Look, I don't know. I mean, one...
Because this is the same God who Jesus prays that we would be one and unified. Yeah. And yet the text that we have has arguably led to a lot of division.
Well, I think the text could contribute to some of that. I would push back on how much the text is the source of the division and how much it is actually the human heart, how much it is so many divisions between denominations and Christian traditions. You know, you think about the Great Schism, for example, which occurred, you know, between 1054, I think, between East and West. And, you know, it sounds like that would be over an incredibly significant doctrinal matter. And in fact, it's politics. It's minutiae, but it's people wanting to be right and others to be wrong. And I think that's at the heart of so much of the division that we see. What I'd also say is, you know, God, I think, in his wisdom and providence, this is my sense, is that I think he's left latent meaning in Scripture that will roll out, like a scroll that rolls out. The meaning of Scripture will roll out over time. He's not front-loaded all of the revelation so that the first generation will get everything. There is some sense in which, and I think that's a beautiful thing, actually, that this is why there's a process of discovery. There's a sense that every generation has to dig in for themselves because the whole thing's not just given as a download.
Right.
It rolls out to those who lean in. And so I do think that some of the differences are that one generation stands on the shoulders of another and sees further. This is, you know, the meaning of Scripture. You could argue, you know, that the abolitionist movement were seeing more of the meaning of Scripture on emancipation and freedom than previous generations, for example. So I think that's one thing. And then I also think there are categories of, or there is a hierarchy of order and an order of ideas in the Bible. Not everything is as important as anything else. So the creeds really are the way that Christians have captured this. In the creeds, we're distilling all of Scripture into the absolutely irreducible unifying points of doctrine. But there's a whole ton of things. All the things you mentioned are not in the creeds for good reason. The Christians have recognized, and I've often illustrated this with a kind of closed hand, open hand idea, that there are some doctrines in the closed hand. We've got to hold on to these. We've got to be united on these. And actually, East and West share the same creed, broadly speaking, one or two tiny minutiae details. But broadly speaking, same creed, closed hand. We all Christians everywhere agree on
things like Jesus is God and Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah, exactly. And for us and our salvation, he came. And all these great truths of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the return of Jesus, closed hand. But then there are all these other issues, and you've mentioned several of them, that I think can sit in the open hand. And it actually teaches us humility and brings us a different form of unity, because the unity that we have from the open-handed issues is that I have to stay open to you because not everything is in the closed hand. So maybe you've got something in the open hand that I need to see. When I read the Bible with someone from the global south, they'll see things that actually inform my understanding. So yes, we hold on to these things, what Paul refers to in Corinthians as the things of first importance. So even there, he's indicating there's a hierarchy of ideas in the Bible. Things of first importance, unity, hold on to these. Things of secondary importance, we can teach each other on these things. We can lean in and stay humble and learn from each other and stay curious. And I think that's a good way to think of it.
Yeah, absolutely. I wanted to talk about a previous guest on this show, who's your friend, and that is Bear Grylls. So Bear Grylls has been, I think, very prominent in a lot of media about his own Christian faith lately, and you've been doing some work with him. I'd love to hear a bit more about that. excuse me. One of the things that Bear's done is he's retold the story of the Gospels, of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. He's retold it as a novel, but he's made sure that all of Jesus' words are exactly as recorded in Scripture. So he's trying to be very faithful to the text, but he is rewriting the Gospels as a thriller, and it's called The Greatest Story Ever Told, and you can hear that interview with Bear on a previous edition on this of the show on the podcast. But you were theological advisor to Bear for that project, and you've also been doing some other filming with him, and I'd love just to hear a bit from you about what it's been like to get to know him and to see his interest in this whole area really kind of flourish, I guess, in recent years.
Well, Bear's a really good friend and I value him very much. I think the journey we've been on together, you know, is a surprise to me. It's a nice surprise. I like surprises. I didn't see it coming. We have a mutual friend, and when I wrote my first book on the Bible, a story that makes sense of life, our mutual friend sent it to Bear, and Bear kindly endorsed it, and I thought that was lovely and that was it. But there, Bear reached out, and having read the book, I think it really helped him see how the Bible forms one big story, all the things we're talking about. He had his own experience of that through reading my book, and so, you know, we went on a journey together. We wrote a little idea up, which hasn't happened yet. I hope one day it will. And then Bear invited me to go on a filming trip to Israel, where we were filming this TV series on the life of Jesus.
So you said no. I mean, you know, traveling Bear Grylls, going to Israel, nah, don't fancy it.
Well, you know, the thing is, it was all of my boxes ticked, actually.
Yeah, it'd be all of my boxes ticked as well.
Yeah, because it was all outdoors. It was a fast-paced... Bear doesn't hang around, and neither do his team. His team are amazing. Camera and sound and safety and all these guys. So I like moving at speed. I don't like long, laborious processes. I struggle with big productions that are slow. This wasn't that. It was on the fly. It was on the hoof. There was one moment where there was meant to be one. Bear was kind of doing his thing, skydiving into Israel, picking up snakes. And then he was meeting with experts. And I was meant to be just behind camera. And then one time the expert wasn't available or something happens, and Bear just turned to me and said, well, you'll do instead. You know, we'll do it together. So I ended up twice actually on camera, but with like 30 seconds notice. And in a funny way, that's probably the best way, because you can't overthink it. No point worrying about it. Just get on with it. Do your best. So when we got back from filming in Israel, he was like, we got to write a book about this. And so off we went on this journey. So, yeah, The Greatest Story Ever Told is the outcome of some hard graft, actually.
Tell us more about that. You know, what goes into a project like that in order to be biblically faithful and to bring kind of something new to this most ancient of stories? That must be quite a difficult balance in some ways.
Yes, it is. I think two things. One is there's the kind of faithfulness challenge. Bear was actually really clear from the beginning. It was very much his call. We've got to put the words of Jesus from Scripture in the mouth of Jesus. We're not putting any words in Jesus' mouth. And I kind of look back and think he was absolutely right on that.
Yeah.
So whilst we use different translations, all the words of Jesus are from a translation of the Bible.
Yeah, and it's worth saying that's a deliberate decision, and it makes this project different to something like The Chosen. Which is not to criticise The Chosen, because Bear's done some work with The Chosen as well.
Yeah.
But it's quite deliberate to say, I want the reader to encounter the real words of Jesus. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth.
What we also decided was we would build in micro stories that aren't in the Gospels, micro details, micro stories, but only to turn what is in the Gospels into a 3D experience, if you like. So it's almost like the Gospels, if you imagine the Gospels are 2D, text on page, all we would do is make it 3D. We wouldn't insert any macro stories that aren't in the Gospels. We would only fill out the backstory and the micro details so that it comes alive. So the net effect is The Greatest Story Ever Told is effectively a very close reading, or what would be called a harmonization, actually. Mm. Various people over the centuries have tried to harmonize the four Gospels into one. Not because God should have given us one, not four. I think that, you know, the canonical Gospels are exactly what we need. The fact that there are four there's so much in that. Mm. But they can be confusing as well, because you're like, have I just read this in Mark? Why am I reading this again in Luke? But is this the same? Why are the Beatitudes slightly different?
Yeah.
So I think for an introductory experience, before you move on to reading the four canonical Gospels, reading a harmonized, immersive experience, I think that's the power of it. And we did wrestle a lot with what do we leave in, what do we leave out. We wrestled a lot with the names. You know, do we use anglicized names, Peter, James, and John? Or do we try and again, Bear was really keen to kind of, and I think again, whilst I wasn't sure at some points, I thought, no, I think he got this right, because what we wanted to do was almost throw everyone, because, you know, new people will be already confused. because they don't know the story. Christians will wander in thinking, oh, I know this. And as soon as you meet a name and you don't recognize it, you're immediately, actually, your interest is piqued. Yeah. It's like, oh, hang on, I need to lean in here. I need to work here. I can't just, this isn't just water off a duck's back. I've got to.
So you use the, was it the Aramaic or the Hebrew? Well, or?
And that's where it gets...
It gets confusing, does it?
It gets as complicated as it was in the day of, in the times of Jesus. Because right. if you think about the landscape of Jesus' territory, and the it was under Roman occupation, but at the same time there were Jewish kings, Herod when Jesus was born. Jesus probably grew up speaking Aramaic, but he would also have been able to read in Hebrew. When he took the scroll in the synagogue, he would have been reading in Hebrew, but he probably spoke Aramaic because the northerners from Galilee did, even though the southerners in Jerusalem probably spoke a lot more Hebrew. But then there's also Greek, you know, because it's a Hellenized world. Latin features on the inscription on the cross. So you've got this layering of it's basically a complicated political landscape right. in the first century yeah. as it is today.
Yeah.
You know, it's contested today. Mm. Modern day Israel, Palestine, it was contested then. And languages are often a symbolic of the contest. Mm. And so we had to work quite hard because we thought, well, if we put all the names in Aramaic, that probably isn't right because some of the Hebrew names would probably have been important to the Hebrew people. So right. you might speak in Aramaic, but you'd probably call Mary Miriam okay. because it goes right back to Moses' sister, Miriam.
Right.
You probably would call Bethlehem, Bethlehem, because even though that's not Aramaic, that's the birthplace of King David, you know? So we worked really hard on the name. Sorry, am I losing you the detail?
This is all the kind of background that people yeah, would have no idea about. They just read a book. But, I mean, it struck out to me as I was reading it of, oh, okay, I'm not reading about Jesus, I'm reading about Yeshua.
Yes. Yes, even that throws people in a good way to
in
think,
a good way to
hang
think,
on, yeah. you know, who is this? It's almost like you're trying to reintroduce Yeshua to people who yes. think they're over-familiar with Jesus. And I think that's part of the power of the book. It's why the book, I think, has actually simultaneously gripped Christians and reached people who are seekers.
It got a very rare 5 out of 5 review in Premier Christianity magazine.
Did it?
Yes, not many books get a 5 out of 5.
There we go.
So congratulations on that. And I hear it's selling incredibly well as well. I wanted to talk a bit about apologetics because this is an area you've done a lot of work and thinking in. Again, trying to make the Bible understandable and accessible, not just actually to Christians, but those outside the faith as well. And I wonder, is Bear Grylls an example of, I mean, Bear Grylls has spoken about his Christian faith for some years. He was an ambassador for the Alpha Course, for example. But even with Bear, you can see in some of his more recent projects, he's definitely doing more about his faith and talking more and more about it. And do you think that that's indicative of a bit of a new time and a bit of a new culture we're in, where there is this greater openness to Christian faith? And actually, whether it's Premier League footballers
yeah.
or Bear Grylls, or I'm even hearing regular stories now of people who were, you know, young women on things like OnlyFans.
Yeah.
I heard one story of someone who's deleted all of that content and said, I'm now following Jesus. You know, there just seems to be a bit of a shift going on.
Mm. There is a vibe shift. I think it started a little bit more in the realm of public intellectuals, as many of these things do. And I do think, whatever we make of him, because he's controversial, the likes of Jordan Peterson had a very significant impact. I am regularly meeting young guys especially, and the three common denominators in their stories will be in lockdown, so there's something about COVID. I watched something by Jordan Peterson, which made me think differently about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe I've missed something, because I was persuaded by the new atheists, and suddenly I'm hearing a value that I didn't think it would have, a potential meaning and purpose, and so I bought a Bible, or I started reading this book, or whatever it may be. So those common denominators are there. So I do think the vibe shift at one level began in the COVID years. I think it began a lot of it with Jordan Peterson, Tom Holland as well, the historian, has had a big influence, and others. But you're absolutely right that I think now it's best seen or most clearly expressed in much more popular culture. So I do think Ballers in God, that the elite Premier football players, who so many young guys especially will look up to, and girls, they are so proud of their faith. And so if you think, just join the dots here with me, you know, you get Bukayo Saka or someone, just so clear about his faith, but an absolutely brilliant football player. And then you have my son, who just plays, you know, academy football. But his friend in the team, once it was his birthday, and my son said to me, Dad, have you got a spare copy of the Bible? And I said, yeah, why do you need that? And he said, well, because it's my friend's birthday and I know he really wants one.
Wow.
Now, why does a friend of his in the academy football team want a Bible when he's nothing to do with church? Well, probably because overarching that is Bukayo Saka, is yes. ballers in God. So
yeah.
this trickles down, and I think,
yeah.
you know, we are seeing a vibe shift. And I, you know, Wes Huff was recently on the Diary of a CEO podcast, and, you know, Joe Rogan has yeah. been hosting these conversations.
They're the second and third best podcasts after The Profile.
Are they?
They are, yeah, yeah. The Profile is the best, which
is that
the one
right?
you're currently on. It's the best podcast in the world. And then after that is Diary of a CEO, which is okay. And, yeah, they, you know, but, you know, we don't get hung up on
close,
the best podcast.
Close to what we're doing, yeah.
I think you bring out a great point here about what has been called this vibe shift. We recently published an article by Rio Summers, which argued the era of aggressive atheism is over. Can someone please tell the apologists? And she was arguing that we need a new approach to apologetics, and the time of the kind of Richard Dawkins God delusion, that's a long time ago now. But that is the culture that I'm sure you and I, you know, have done a lot of our apologetics and our evangelism with that in the back of our minds, thinking that the people I'm speaking to, or the person I'm speaking to, might be a Richard Dawkins fan and thinks that Christians are all completely deluded. And that affects then actually the way we share our faith.
Yeah.
And we're starting on the back foot. And
yeah.
she was arguing that, you know, to pick up on your point, whether it's Ballers in God or Jordan Peterson, there's been this change. And she said, if people are reconsidering Christianity, apologetics certainly isn't obsolete, but it may need to sound less like debate and more like companionship. Not fewer answers, but answers shaped by doing life together, not abandoning truth, but retelling it in ways that honour the questions people are actually carrying.
Yeah.
What do you make of that?
I like the model of companionship. There's a warmth to that and an accuracy to that, I think, in the moment that we're in. But here's what I would say, which is a slight pushback on it, even though I agree with it. If we don't have companionship, so you have isolated individuals searching online, watching reels on TikTok, they're warming up, watching Jordan Peterson, they're warming up to the Bible, they buy one, and then they start reading it. That could still, if you like, backfire, because they're starting at the beginning, they're deep into the Old Testament, and it is not without its challenges. So my point is, if you only have a quiet revival of interest in the Bible, but no companionship, then you leave people on their own with some really challenging texts. They're almost certainly reading Old Testament. And that could backfire, because there are still voices of skeptics, still quite loud voices of skeptics, actually, online, who will target and highlight the worst case scenario verses, and they'll bend it towards the worst case scenario interpretation of the worst verses, whether it's about holding slaves or the conquest of Canaan and warfare. Those are the two that particularly come up. So what I'm saying is, there is a new vibe shift. But if we are not there as companions to those on a journey, they may still be led off into a quite... In other words, it could bend back round to a form of hostile rejection.
Yeah.
And that's the worst kind of rejection, is where someone feels that they've tried it, but without any companionship and guiding, they didn't actually get the real message of it, which points to Jesus. So they reject it, and they become more hardened to it than they were before they tried it in the first place. We do not want that. And so I do think companionship, online companionship, in-person companionship, being alongside the seeker. You know, I've said a lot from the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible. And that's the scenario. In the Bible, you have this seeker, the Ethiopian eunuch, who's trying to read a portion of the Bible on his own without the companionship of Philip. He's stuck. And when Philip does come alongside him, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And I almost hear the exasperation in his voice. How can I? Unless someone explains this to me. And I think there might be more people out there than we realize who are trying. They're sincere. They're not Richard Dawkins. They're not trying to be difficult. They really want the Bible to make sense. But without the companion, without the conversation, they're stuck, they're exasperated, and they could even bend back against it. So it's a, what am I saying? It's a really important moment for us to be available.
Yes. Yes, and you know, we've used the term vibe shift. We should use the other term, of course, which is quiet revival. Now, this was research done by Bible Society, who you've done some work with. Research now is coming up to about a year old, and I feel like ever since this research first came out, certainly I have not stopped talking about it, and many others as well. All sorts of commentary and debates, but really, at its heart, it's saying there is this shift in the culture that actually we might be turning the corner after years and years and years of surveys telling us that fewer people are going to church. Is there a quiet revival happening? Is it the case that actually in lots of different churches, not every church, but in lots of churches across the UK, you might have just a handful more people, but they're turning up in church unexpectedly without being invited. Yeah. They're doing things like buying a Bible in their own spare time and reading it and then coming to church. And it's been called a quiet revival. All sorts of debate and discussion ever since as to whether it's happening or not. But just tell me a bit more about your own experience of this moment that we're living in and what you think is actually happening. And I guess as well, it's important to think, well, how do we as churches respond to it? You've already spoken about people who are reading the Bible. They need us as Christians, perhaps more mature Christians, church leaders, to come alongside them to do this in companionship. And, you know, if a quiet revival is happening, it probably presents some quite new and unique challenges for us as churches.
It does. Gosh, so much to say. Should we start another podcast? I think one thing I'd say is this is a contested moment. So the slight risk of the word revival is it sounds like it's an inevitable march of everything culturally back into Christianity. I don't think it is. I think it's the collapse, primarily, it's the collapse of an old narrative, the secular humanist new atheist narrative. Mm-hmm. That's collapsed. It's been seen for what it is, which is bankrupt. But out from that collapse, people will be bleeding out in all sorts of directions. So, you know, Crystals and Manifesting is having a quiet revival. The new Stoicism is having a quiet revival. It's not just that it's all going directly into the church. So that's one thing to say. It is contested, so there's everything to play for. We should not presume on it. Mm. And we shouldn't presume that it's just going to accelerate and last indefinitely as well. We may be experiencing a window of openness and opportunity, which if we don't respond to that in a way that God leads us as his people, that window may not lead to the kind of fruit that we want to result in terms of multi-generational change, which is where, you know, that's the parents passing on to their children what they have found for themselves. So it's contested. We shouldn't presume on it, but it is happening. I mean, regardless of the debates over the figures, I think anecdotally, even if church attendance is not rapidly increasing in the way we might imagine from the figures, obviously many, many people will be, frankly, dying, leaving the church in that sense at the older end of the spectrum. So to just hold the same figures, you have to have a significant influx year on year to hold the same ground. And it's who the influx is. That's the interesting thing for me.
Yeah, because for decades, for years, we've said, I mean, this has come up particularly if you speak to a lot of women who are wanting to be married.
Yeah.
And I've heard this story, I'm sure you have, countless times, of there's just not many men my age in my church. You know, and again, most churches, most denominations would say this, of like, it's the young men, it's whether it's the millennials or the Gen Zs, churches have traditionally struggled to reach, and you get into all the debates around is worship music too soft and feminine and all the rest of it. But the point is, those debates exist because there's been a lack of young men in the church. Now the research seems to be suggesting the people coming in often are young men.
Well, and, you know, anecdotally, so we had an Alpha course just start at our church recently. I'm sitting at the Alpha Supper. Across the way from me is my new friend, Ben, who's just coming to faith from an addiction background. He's there because he said, I want to know who this higher power is, right? So he's on Alpha. He's just invited himself. No one else has connected with him. He's just come out of nowhere. And now he's come to faith. It's amazing. I was just chatting with him last night. It's just amazing to hear what God's doing in his life. Sitting on my right is Tom, who in lockdown, as an atheist, having done a zoology degree, Tom watches a Jordan Peterson video, thinks maybe there's more in this than I realise, goes on this extraordinary, I mean, he's a really sharp guy. He reads voraciously. Long before he's met any Christians, he's already read his way through to believing there's definitely a God. He's persuaded by the resurrection and the evidence. And this is my point is, this is not who we typically think will be at Alpha. We think Alpha will be people who, for the very first time, have somehow been persuaded, you know, there's going to be a lovely meal, there'll be some wine,
be
whatever.
Dragged along.
You know, there might be a bit of an after-dinner talk, but don't worry about that. These guys are already way past where most church members are.
I had exactly the same experience on the last Alpha course where someone sort of very delicately turned to this young man and said, so are you kind of interested in Christianity? He said, no. I said, I'm more than interested.
Yeah.
He'd already watched lots of YouTube with lots of Christian or Christian adjacent content, and he was more than ready for the proper bit of Alpha. He didn't need dragging along with some free pizza and
exactly.
nice coffee.
No, exactly. And I think what does that mean for us? You know, that's your question, is that how do we respond? I mean, for one thing, I'd want to be saying, for every one person who does turn up, how many more are out there online looking into it? Because it's really hard to come in person. But everyone in the younger generation today, everyone finds out about these things online. So the ratio must be, so I do think one thing we need to be doing is being much more confident about using the online channels, not just as public notice boards to tell people about the in-person events we're having, but as channels of to communicate the gospel, because people are leaning in and listening.
Yeah. There was a fascinating survey done recently by the Lausanne Congress, and this is a survey of church leaders all across the world. And basically all church leaders agreed that the online digital space is a really significant mission field, really significant. But almost the same number of church leaders said, we don't think we as the church are doing particularly great in that space.
Yeah, exactly. And I think there's a book, isn't there, something like From Social Media to Social Mission or something like that. It's a clever, probably better title than that. But I like the sense that what we're saying is, instead of thinking of this as just, as I say, a communication channel for what our church is doing in person, we've got to be thinking, if one person's turned up, maybe the ratio is like 1 to 100. There's 100 out there looking at Christian content for every one person who's brave enough. Because coming to something like a church, we've had, you know, people turn up and just literally their question on the door has been, am I allowed in?
Right.
Because from their point of view, it's like, maybe I haven't had a ritual performed or I haven't done something.
Yeah.
So they don't even know if they're allowed to come.
I heard it brilliantly described by someone as, imagine you as a Christian, I mean, someone like myself, a bit of Christian like you most of my life, and you know, if you were to tell me to go into a betting shop and place a bet, I would have no idea what to do. I just wouldn't.
Yeah.
I've never done that before. And they said that's a bit like how some people feel going into church, of what's the rules, what do I wear, where do I go, what do I say.
Exactly right. And if we can just remind ourselves of that, it does two things. It says there's a way more people out there than are coming in. If you could imagine, you could cast a heat map, a spiritual heat map over your neighborhood that showed you, that detected where people are reading the Bible or watching stuff online or listening to the Joe Rogan podcast about Christianity. I think we'd be amazed at where there's heat, you know, where there's interest. So that's one thing. We've got to be much more outward facing with our online and community engagement. But I do think also we just got to be a lot more ready for the people who turn up, because what we don't want them to feel is that we're caught napping. And I've had this, again, sadly, a couple of instances where young men have just said, I went to a church full of questions. I'd read the whole Bible and I was busting with questions after lockdown lifted or whatever. And when I got there, no one could help. It was almost like the church wasn't really thinking about these things in a way that the people outside the church are, which I just think, how frustrating is that?
Yeah, that is. Well, that's a really sobering thought, actually. And sadly, we've run out of time. But on that point, I'm going to direct people to do check out Andrew's books. God's Book, An Honest Look at the Bible's 7 Toughest Topics. Yeah. And I dare say that if we're all reading a book like that, then maybe that person wouldn't have had that experience in church if we all read up ourselves a bit on apologetics.
I hope so. I mean, the idea of the book is exactly what you were saying earlier. It's the companionship. This is not a book written for skeptics and hostiles. This is for people who say, I'd actually quite like the Bible to be true, but I'm bumping into things as I go through it that I find really difficult. Can you help me?
Right.
And that's what it goes, Genesis to Revelation, with that in mind.
Well, it's available now, published by Hodder, An Honest Look at the Bible's 7 Toughest Topics, by Andrew Ollerton. And if you want more from Andrew, then do have a look at the Bible Course, published by Bible Society, which I'd highly recommend as well. And if you Google Dr. Andrew Ollerton, lots more resources and books available out there. Dr. Andrew Ollerton, thank you so much for joining me. It's been a pleasure.
Sam, you're welcome. I've loved it. Thank you.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.